Howard Thurman was the dean of Marsh Chapel from 1953 to 1962. And when he took that post, he became the first African-American dean at a predominantly white university. Howard Thurman's name and legacy are well honored here at Marsh Chapel. We are very proud of our Thurman heritage. Come Sunday, whether you're tuning in on the radio, listening on the podcast, or sitting in the pews at 735 Commonwealth Avenue, you will often hear Howard Thurman's words sounding forth from this pulpit. You will hear him quoted in prayers, in sermons. After worship, if you choose, you can visit Howard Thurman's portrait downstairs in the room that bears his name. Some of you may know that Dean Hill has even developed something of a Marsh Chapel mantra about Thurman. You will often hear him say that Howard Thurman was 100 years ahead of his time 50 years ago. It is good that we remember and listen to Thurman's words, but there's something missing when we encounter just these echoes of Thurman. We miss out on the unique sound of Thurman's voice, his speaking voice, which so perfectly fits his personality, his person, his life, and his very soul. This morning, I want to share with you a small recording of Thurman speaking, reading from Meditations of the Heart.
Floating up through all the jangling echoes of our turbulence, there is a sound of another kind, a deeper note which only the stillness of the heart makes clear. It moves directly to the core of our being. We wait.
Thurman, as you can hear, has a truly unique speaking voice. His is a deep and resounding bass, particularly when praying, meditating, or telling stories, which really hit home. Very few people speak that low in the range of the human voice, and so when I first heard Thurman's speaking voice, I was reminded of my paternal grandfather. My grandfather passed away when I was quite young, but I can still hear the echoes of his voice in my mind, that deep resounding bass vibrating my whole body. That voice chuckling after cracking a joke in the middle of grace at the dinner table, or captured on a record, a single moment in time, singing a duet at my parents' wedding. Thurman's voice is, of course, different from my grandfather's. It is uniquely his. But it too is a moment in time captured for us to hear today. It's oddly reedy for a bass, and when Thurman gets a little excited, you can almost picture him rising up to the balls of his feet and grasping the pulpit and leaning into the microphone. It doesn't happen in this short clip, but when Thurman really gets warmed up, his voice soars up the scales like the opening notes of Rhapsody in Blue, reaching almost a falsetto range. Howard Thurman had his own carefully developed, deeply discerned voice. Coming up to converse with Thurman this morning, we have our gospel lesson from Matthew, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, only found in that gospel. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard is colloquially known, of course, as the parable of the totally unfair vineyard owner. You mean that the people who sneak into that last pew just before the sermon and then in their return down the side aisles after communion go right past their pew and right back out the back door? Those people earn the same kingdom of heaven wages, the same good deed credits as those who sit all the way through from the introit to the very last note of the postlude, all the while with their hands politely folded in their laps, never looking backwards, always facing forward? Yes. That would seem to be something of the meaning of Matthew's parable. That's what the kingdom of God looks like in this parable of the generous, some might mutter under their breath, socialist landowner. In this parable, if there is a divine accounting system of any kind, it is not measured by our standards. Everyone's work, everyone's participation, everyone's voice is of deep value to the landowner. But still, the generosity of the parable's vineyard owner really grates at us, particularly in our politically charged climate. In this country, in our attempts to cure our extended illness of financial fear, we have become addicted to a vocabulary of scarcity. Our attitude has become, there cannot possibly be enough for all, so I better take my share before someone else does. We secretly, and as we saw in the Republican debate last week, sometimes even openly cheer those people who, through some combination of choice and circumstance, might lose their job, their house, or even their life. We cheer because we're secretly hoping that if another loses, we might have a job, or a house, or the care that we need for life. This mass mentality leads to high emotions, which have become so deeply ingrained in us that we can't cut through the dense opiate fog to hear the parable in our gospel this morning. And in it, the voice of the evangelist, and behind him, the voices of the earliest Christian communities, and behind them, the voice of Jesus. So I'd like to retell the parable using a setting perhaps a bit more familiar and a bit less infuriating than the one found in our gospel this morning. There once was a senior professor, a real giant in her field, and she offered an advanced seminar to work through some final edits of her book before she sent it to press. Her two advisees, doctoral students who were finishing up their dissertations, were the only two to show up that first week of the seminar. They engaged with their professor in spirited debate, and the professor thanked them for their contributions and made some edits based on their responses. The doctoral students went away well pleased. The next week, they were a little surprised to find a master's student sitting at the table. "I invited her because I really wanted to include some more voices in the conversation so I can really hone my work," the professor explained. 2 weeks after that, past the allotted ad drop deadline set forth by the university, a timid young woman came into the classroom for the seminar. She was a freshman and had been invited to unofficially audit the course. "I invited her because I wanted to hear an undergraduate's take on my argument," the professor said. The freshman was shy at first in front of the graduate students, but with some coaxing, she opened up and shared her opinions. The weeks went by, but the second to last week of the semester, everyone was shocked to see the professor escort in one last person who was wearing one of those plastic vests that people who solicit money on the street for some charity or political organization often wear when they accost you. Donor clipboard still in hand, the young man took a seat and confusedly accepted the chapter of discussion for the week from the professor, who explained to the seminar that she was thinking on her way to class about what people on the ground would actually think of her book. "So," she said, "this fine young man introduced himself to me on the street, and I thought he would be perfect." The man spent the whole seminar just reading the chapter and listening, and by the end, he had only made one single brief comment. The last class, the professor comes in with a copy of her final manuscript in a binder and a huge grin on her face. "I want to thank you all for the help that you've provided me this semester," she says. "My book would not be as thorough, as thoughtful, or as articulate as it is without you. I've brought you my manuscript to show you that I have thanked you all, every single one of you, by name in my acknowledgments." The doctoral students were appalled. What might it mean to prospective employers when some nobody's name was listed next to theirs in the introduction to what was sure to be the next big work in the field? Besides, they had been there from the first, engaging with the professor's use of secondary sources, questioning her larger methodological choices. What really had that master's student, that freshman, and especially that solicitor off the street really done to deserve equal billing? The professor answered, "You are both emerging scholars in the field, and you each have a more developed sense of your own scholarly voice. But I needed to hear each of the voices that came to the table to truly understand what my final book needed to look like. Each of the voices in that seminar, even from that young man off the street, was essential to my completed work." Now, parables are extended similes, as you learned in high school. Similes compare something to something else using like or as. The object of comparison throughout the Gospels and parables is nearly always the kingdom of God, that elusive eschatological term. The kingdom of God is like a vineyard owner who goes out to offer work to all and pays them equal wages. The kingdom of God is like a professor who invites all voices into her classroom and gives them equal recognition. We're so used to hearing parables that we hardly pay attention to the first side of the equation, that whole kingdom of God part. But it is essential to our understanding of the parable. The kingdom of God is an eschatological catchphrase. Eschatology is a word that has a tendency to make people nervous. It conjures up images of pamphlet-wielding, billboard-buying doomsayers on the one hand, and theologians squinting over dense, boring, difficult theological treatises on the other. What a strange phenomenon. What other word brings up such disparate images to mind? Earlier this semester, New Testament scholar Helmut Kester, introducing a lecture on the history of ancient Christianity to a mixed classroom of underclassmen and graduate students, promised that the class required absolutely no background in the field. In the middle of his lecture, he came to the word eschatology, and he glanced up, and he saw some furrowed brows from the undergraduates, so he stopped and he said, "Eschatology is simply living in the present with a certain hope of the future." Eschatology is simply living in the present with a certain hope of the future. With this clear as a bell definition, our eschatological vision can expand to include all sorts of people we can imagine who live that way. College students come to mind. College students labor away on their laptops in libraries and laboratories. They take on significant debt, work second jobs, all in the hope of a certain kind of future. Now, college students can sometimes live extreme manifestations of their eschatology. Some live so deeply in the present because they want to ignore their fears about the future. They fear the future will include an abrupt entry into the real world, where they believe there will be less fun, more seriousness, and earlier alarm clocks. Others focus so intensely on a future vision of success that they fail to become involved in their present surroundings, missing out on life-transforming experiences, friendships, community service, and student life. But when we welcomed our freshman class at matriculation just a few short weeks ago, we welcomed in young people who entered into Boston University with their eyes wide open, taking in their new, exciting, and sometimes terrifying surroundings. They have certain hopes that here they will discover something about who they are and who they are called to be. They have certain hopes that here their voices will be heard. And they have certain hopes that someday they will make a difference in the world. In short, they seek to find and then to share their own voice. Will we invite them into the conversation? Will we encourage their first attempts to speak out? Will we encourage them to try out a different tone, a different pitch? Will we encourage them as they try to understand their own unique voice? No seminar is too advanced, no economic problem too serious, that we cannot include the nascent voices of those who will in the future, in the very near future, teach our seminars and run our companies. Besides, if we are honest with ourselves, we are always in the process of developing and discerning our own voice. It's shaped by the voices of others, and it is shaped in the stillness when we listen for the voice of God. Only in the full chorus of voices not our own are we best able to tune in to our own sound, to correct its pitch, to round out its tone. We are continuously in need of discerning our own voice. Howard Thurman's deepest commitments were to these values, to his firm belief that we are not complete, that we are not whole until we have begun to understand ourselves. And we cannot understand ourselves, Thurman believed, until we open ourselves to hear the voices of our neighbors and until we open ourselves to hear the voice of God. That, Thurman believed, was the very definition of freedom. In 1948, speaking at the meditation hour of the National Council of Negro Women's Convention, he said this: "The highest role of freedom is the choice of the kind of option that will make my life not only a benediction-breathing peace, but also a vital force of redemption to all I touch. This would mean, therefore, that wherever I am, there, the very kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God paints a vision of how we are to live in the present if we have a certain hope for the future. We are to live our lives in the hope that someday this world will be like a ripe vineyard where all are invited to work at the harvest. We are to live our lives in the hope that someday this world will be like a classroom where all voices are truly welcome at the table. Eschatology is not about doing nothing while we wait for this future to come. Rather, we are called to live in the right now as though it were already so. If we make space for the still discerning voices around us to try, to speak up, to fail and fall down, and to try again, if we make space for the still discerning voices around us to seek out their own most selves, then we embody that vision of the kingdom. In June 2011, National Geographic published an article by Charles C. Mann about Göbekli Tepe. It's an archaeological site in southern Turkey, which had remained relatively unknown in the West up until then. Göbekli Tepe is an old site. It is really old, really, really old, older than old. It is the oldest structural site in the world. It's beautiful. It has circles of pillars with fascinating representations of human figures and animals. Gazelles, scorpions, foxes, they're all carved into the stone. It was built, archaeologists estimate, 11,600 years ago. That's 7,000 years before the Pyramid of Giza. Göbekli Tepe is not a palace. It's not a military outpost. It's not even a community dwelling of some sort. It is a religious site. There's a traditional narrative about human development. It goes something like this. Once our ancestors had settled down, domesticated some animals and some basic grains, once they stopped having to wander around constantly looking for food, that's when civilization emerges. That's when we get art, music, and religion. We only turn to questions of meaning when questions of survival are already settled. Göbekli Tepe is leading many scholars to turn that narrative on its head because this site predates the domestication of livestock and predates the cultivation of crops. Our hunter-gatherer ancestors, it seems, turned to questions of meaning, questions about who they were and how they related to the universe, well before they had figured out that whole settled living thing. I am certain that Howard Thurman, with his incessant cultural and scholarly curiosity, would have loved the story of Göbekli Tepe. And I think Thurman, most of all, would have agreed with the position that it forces us to consider. Thurman believed that questions of who we are and who we are called to be in relation to the universe are not afterthought questions. They are not something to turn to once the schoolwork is done, once the week is over, once the kids are in bed. No, these questions are an essential part of life, as important as our sleeping, our eating, and even our breathing. May we hear the echoes of Thurman's voice. Thurman believed that when we turn to questions about ourselves, we naturally turn inward to listen for the voice of God, and outward for the voice of God in our neighbors around us. May we hear the echoes of Thurman's voice today. But most of all, Thurman believed that when we invite all to labor beside us in the vineyard or in the classroom, we embody the kingdom of God and become a blessing of peace and redemption for the world. May we hear the echoes of Thurman's voice today. Amen.